Lord God, I thank you for your holy word that we can hold in our hands today. Your word that is true. Your word that is flawless. Your word that is alive. It's active. And it's eternal. I pray that your holy word would burn in our hearts today that we might know you better. So give us ears to hear and hearts to understand, feet to apply and hands to apply it to our lives. Help me to clearly communicate your word today, Lord. This good news of your gospel, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, if you recall, we explored what is known to us as the Old Covenant. It stretched from the end of chapter 20 all the way through, most of the way through chapter 23. We touched on the 53 commands that were next in line as they are recorded in the laws of Moses. Commands that showed us how much God cared for his people and how much he expected them to care for one another. We saw how these old covenant commands pointed us to Jesus, the only one who was really, he was the only one who ever obeyed them fully, perfectly. And because of this, through the new covenant that's written in the blood of Christ, God has offered his righteousness to us by faith in Jesus. So that's what we looked at last week. Today, we're going to finish off chapter 23 and then tackle all of chapter 24 as well. And the main idea that I see emerge across these particular verses is this idea of the God who is with us. Hopefully, you'll see this as well. It's really a theme that runs all the way from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to try to break this down into three parts today. It's God's promise, God's people, and God's presence. And hopefully if you take the sermon quiz at lunch today, that'll be easier for you to remember what we talked about in the message today. So let's talk about this first one here. It's God's promise. And so let me read this. It's Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33. It's right where we left off last week. So the scripture says, "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred pieces, their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you." If you were to go back through these verses that I just read, I found at least 20 promises that God has made to Israel in these verses. And one of the questions that emerges from this passage is, who is the angel that he's referring to in verse 20? Who is the one who's being sent to guard and to bring them to the place that God has prepared for them? Well, there's a few clues there, right there in the passage. One of them being that he has the power to forgive sins. And this angel has God's name in him. And so most scholars believe that this is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity in pre-incarnate form. It's Jesus before he has taken on the flesh. Who else can forgive sins but God alone? Who else has God's name in him but God alone? So God himself is likely the one who is guarding and bringing the people into the enemy territory, into the land that God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob back in the book of Genesis. And it says that if they paid attention to God's angel, if they listened to what he says, then God would bring the blessings that he has promised upon them, blessings upon food and water. They would have good health. There would be no miscarriages or barren wombs. People would live the full life that God intended for them to live. If they lived God's way, then God promised victory over their enemies, and they would have well-established borders. These are all wonderful promises that if they worship the one true God rather than worshiping false gods, idols, sacred stones. So God had a wonderful plan for his people that was based on the wonderful promise that God made to his people, promises of goodness and peace. God was really, really good to Israel. And so when you consider these verses, this section of Scripture, and you realize that it's the God, that it's likely Jesus who is this angel, it reminds me of a precious promise that Jesus made to his disciples, also about a place that would be prepared for them. God says that this angel is going to prepare a place, or that he's going to bring them to the place that God has prepared for them. It reminds me of John chapter 14. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So just as God had given Israel a sure hope in the face of an uncertain future, Jesus gave his disciples a sure hope as they were uncertain about what was coming next for them. God's purpose was to guard them and to bring them into the land of promise. Jesus' promise was to come back and take his disciples to be with him where he was. That promise was not just for those disciples, it's for these disciples here amongst us today. This is just one of many promises that God has made to his people, the God who does not lie, the God who does not change, the God who always keeps his promises. And as we continue on in the story of Israel, we'll see how the promise keeper led his people to the place that he prepared for them. The second theme I'd like you to see in this passage today, I've just labeled it as God's people. And you see it there in chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. Follow along with me. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him.' When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do.' Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So how did God's people respond to God's words and laws? Well, you see it there in verse 3. There was some verbal agreement. They responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then built an altar. He had also 12 stones that represented the community. They offered sacrifices to the Lord on the altar, which, of course, offering sacrifices is a form of worship. And then Moses read aloud to the people the book of the covenant, which we covered last week, chapters 20 through 23. Moses read that aloud to the people. They listened, and then they offered yet another verbal response together. "We will obey." So it seems that there's this enthusiastic response of worship on the part of God's people. And then there's also Moses' use of the blood and of the sacrifices that's mentioned there in verse 6. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar that he had built. And then you read there in verse 8, Moses then took the blood, which would be the other half, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So this sprinkling of blood, which might seem a little gross to us, but for them it was very important because it represented the sealing of the covenant, the approval, the confirmation of the promise. It was like the signature on a document. It was like the notary public, the seal. Blood in the Bible represents life. And so by sprinkling this blood on the altar and on the people, it showed their commitment to God. It was a solemn, serious moment of response, of worship to the Lord. And so this scene in Exodus is actually referred to again in detail in Hebrews chapter 9, which is a whole nother sermon for another Sunday. But there the author shows how the blood of Christ is greater than the blood of the sacrifices that we read about here. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, a couple of chapters later, we find this amazing statement. It's Hebrews 12:24. "But you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, what's a mediator? A mediator is the person who negotiates peace between two enemies. Jesus is the peacemaker between God and man. He did this through the new promise. He kept the law perfectly on our behalf. And so it's a promise of his law keeping and his grace giving. We could not keep the law. We can only receive his grace. In essence, Christ sprinkled his own blood on his people to seal the promise that he has made, to show the seal of approval, the confirmation of his promise to save us by giving his life for us on the cross. And so the author of Hebrews here says the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, which you'd have to rewind back to a sermon that we did a couple of years ago in Genesis chapter 4. Of course, you probably remember Abel was the brother of Cain, sons of Adam and Eve. And in that story, Cain kills Abel. And it's as if Abel's blood continues to cry out for vengeance, for revenge, for retribution. That's the word that the blood of Abel cries out, but Christ's blood cries out something different. What does the blood of Christ cry out? Forgiveness, grace, and mercy and love, yes. So we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which is a direct reference back to what Moses did in Exodus chapter 24, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the blood that has been sprinkled on God's people, on you who receive it by faith. And so, like the people of Israel responded to the words of God, how will you, his disciples, now respond to God's offer of grace? Hopefully with worship. Worship that is done in reverence and awe through lives of obedience. Well, the third and final piece of these chapters that we're looking at today that I'd like you to see here in Exodus is about God's presence. And so follow along as I read this particular account. This is really, really fascinating. I have a lot of questions that go unanswered as we read this part here today. It's verses 9 through 18 of chapter 24. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide. Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So these 74 leaders of Israel were given an opportunity like nobody else has ever had. They were in the very presence of God. And if you read it carefully, there's really no description of God himself, but just a description of the scene that's around him. For no one can see God and live, the scripture says. And yet these guys, they come about as close as you can, as a human can get, to seeing God. Did they see God or just a form of God? Scholars debate. Nobody really knows. You can debate about it, or you can just rejoice in the revelation that God gave to these men of Israel that day. They ate and they drank in his presence, it says. And then Moses, because he's Moses, because he's God's chosen instrument, was invited to an even greater opportunity. Further up the mountain, into the glory of God, he went. And so imagine the scene that's described there in verses 15 through 18. The consuming fire on top of the mountain, and here's Moses walking into the midst of it. probably afraid, but we know he was a man of faith. He knew God. He walked with him. And so he trusted the invitation. Moses remained in the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights, and so we see in the coming, when we come back to Exodus, that's what chapters 25 through 31 are all about, everything that God shared with Moses, the instructions that he gave while Moses was up there for those 40 days and 40 nights. The entire scene is incredible. In verses 9 through 11, are just a foreshadowing of a scene that John would write about regarding the scene in heaven in Revelation. I find it particularly comforting that these men, these ordinary guys, they ate and they drank in the presence of the Lord. Where did they get the food? I'm not really sure. What did they have to eat? I don't know. I'd like to know. The Bible doesn't say. But imagine the intimacy of sharing a meal with the creator of the universe. There's very few times I'll even just say the last 18 years since we had Graham, that my wife and I have been able to share a meal in peace. Without the concern of receiving a text that the babysitter's wondering about something or so many distractions. Imagine sitting with the Lord in his presence and not being worried about anything else, but just enjoying a meal in his presence with him. That's what these men had the opportunity to do. If you do a study of this kind of fellowship throughout the scriptures, you'll find that eating and drinking together is something that is part of the kingdom of God. And as a matter of fact, the picture that Revelation paints for us, the celebration between God and his people at the fulfillment of the great promise, is a picture of a wedding feast, a wedding banquet. Revelation 9:19 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." So, who gets invited to this amazing meal in the presence of God? Well, it's not just leaders. Everybody whose faith is in Christ. Everybody who is in Christ will be at this incredible wedding supper on the Lamb. Anyone who has put their faith in Jesus, who has put their trust in Christ, who believes in the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God. But for now, we only get a glimpse, really, of God's presence. And we get to read about men like the ones we've read about in Exodus who experienced the tangible presence of God. But we get to look forward to our own tangible experience as we read about in Revelation, sitting at the table with the Lord, celebrating his victory and his grace. So everything that we've read about this morning, God's promise to his people, his God's people and their response, God's presence, all of it points to one thing. All of it points to the God who is with us. The Bible tells the story of the God who wants to be with his people that he has created. And so our God that we read about in the scriptures is not distant. No, he's very present. And while we're not there to see it, the truth is that God sent Jesus to walk among us. And while we can't fully grasp it, we know that Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell those who would put his faith in Christ. So from Genesis to Revelation, our God truly is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And he is always good. always. I encourage you to meditate on those things in the week to come. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Amen.